study this morning, we are on page number 39 of the lesson book. Terry told me that he covered the points down through number 5 in the outline, and we're going to pick up with number 6 and talk about that just a little bit and then venture into some things I think that will be related to that. In Proverbs, the 11th chapter, and in verse 30, the text tells us, "He that winneth souls is wise." In this text of our lesson, we are noting the responsibility of membership in a local church. And then this point is fruit to be born. The church has a mission to fulfill. Souls are to be saved. Now, in our previous studies of the subject of divine authority, we have emphasized the work and role of the church. And I don't necessarily believe that it's necessary to go over that in detail once again, but I do want to review it just briefly. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 14, the author tells us, "Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel." This gives us authority for a local church to support a local preacher to work among those in a given area in the proclamation of the gospel. A local church may carry out its work in that way. We've also cited how that local churches, plural, may support a man in yet another place. In the 2 Corinthian letter, in chapter 11, in verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "I robbed other churches," plural, "taking wages of them that I might minister unto you. When I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." Paul affirms that a plurality of churches supported him, even as these brethren came from Macedonia and supplied the measure of his want. A plurality of churches supporting the preacher in another place. And then in the Philippian letter, in the 1st chapter, reading beginning at verse 3. Philippians, the 1st chapter, verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now." Paul says that there was fellowship that had existed between he and the Philippian brethren from the first day even until now. Here is an example of one church supporting one preacher, the Apostle Paul, for a period of time. This fellowship is described in the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 14. The 4th chapter, verse 14, when Paul writes, "Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need." One church having fellowship with the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel in yet another place. Now the author of our book is trying to emphasize that fruit is to be born. And in the passage that's cited from the Roman letter, he simply emphasizes from the 7th chapter and in verse 4 that fruit is to be brought forth unto God. I want to examine the context of this passage. In the Roman letter, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now, the context of this passage is simply stated for illustrative purposes. Paul is not intending to engage in an extensive, exhaustive discussion of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But rather in this context, Paul is talking about marriage as it illustrates one's relationship to the old law. And in this context, he says that they are bound as long as the husband lives. But if the husband die, then the wife is discharged from the law of the husband, though she be joined to another man. But if while the husband lives, she is joined to another man, then that's adultery. That's unlawful. Now look at his application. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another. Who are they joined to and why? Who are they joined to and why? Who are they joined to, David? They're joined to Christ, all right? And why? What makes it possible for them to be lawfully joined to Christ? All right, that's true, but what are they loosed from? The law. They are loosed from the law. And as they are loosed from the law, they may be joined to another, even unto Christ. In verse 4, he continues, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, could they bring forth fruit unto God while bound to the law? No, couldn't do that. It would be now unlawful for them to be bound to the law, and so they are joined or united with Christ so that they might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what's said about the marriage relationship, you see, is illustrative of the relationship that these had to the law. They're free from the law. They can be joined to another. And in that relationship, they can bring forth fruit unto God. Any questions or comments about what's said here in the Roman letter? Let's turn back then to John the 15th chapter. John the 15th chapter, as our writer has somewhat to say about the vine and the branches. In verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. In this passage, Jesus is talking about the disciples bearing fruit. Now, one of the things that perplexes me a little bit in our lesson book is that we're talking about membership and its responsibilities, and then the writer seems to emphasize at point number 6 that the church has a mission to fulfill. And though we've noted passages that interest us considerably regarding the church, here we're reading about the church in its distributive sense, that is, how its members carry out their responsibility in the realm of evangelism. Now, though the passages we used in the introduction of the lesson talk about churches involved and how that churches as a collective unit is involved in the work of evangelism, we want to turn our attention to the work that disciples do in the work of saving those who are lost. Branches that do not bring forth fruit are cut off. But what are, or should I say, who are the branches? Now, some of you may have opportunity occasionally to talk to someone who is involved in a denominational religion. And this passage is sometimes used as credibility for the existence of denominationalism. Anybody in the audience ever heard that argument made? Pardon me? Just yesterday. All right, let's notice the text. In verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered and so forth. I want you to see that in this context, though it is sometimes used by those in denominational religions as authority for the existence of denominationalism, this passage is not talking about an entity, it's talking about a man. It's certainly not talking about denominational religions. If a man abide in me, he's talking about individuality and the responsibility of each individual to produce fruit and to abide in the vine. The branches are not denominations, but the branches are individuals. And we want to underscore that. Does everybody see that? Those of you who've heard the argument that this passage constitutes authority for the existence of denominationalism, do you see that? John? Well, that's right. If you're going to make an argument, you've got to remain consistent through the context with the argument. And if you're going to argue that denominations exist in this passage, you've got to follow it all the way through. And that becomes absurd as you get further down in the text. David and then Roy. Well, that certainly won't fit with this passage either, or for that matter, any other.
I was going to say, had you not pointed that out, I would have said, says you are the branches. It's clear.
It is. The text is clear. Yeah. I've heard it argued that this passage is authority for the existence of denominationalism. And that's just not so. The passage argues on behalf of the responsibility of individuals to be disciples and to bring forth fruit unto him. Now, in our study, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt that you were deficient in your efforts in personal evangelism? Well, all of us do from time to time. And we think, well, if I could just do better in the realm of personal evangelism, then I could do my part to bear fruit and the church would grow. Have we ever made that argument? Perhaps even criticism of ourselves. If we want to learn to do something, then watch somebody that does it and does it well, and we can learn. I want us to cite just for a little while in our study this morning some examples of Jesus' teaching. Because I'm persuaded that Jesus is indeed the master teacher. And if we can see how Jesus taught, the variety of ways in which he taught, then we can see how that we too can bear fruit. Open your Bible, if you will, to John the 7th chapter. John the 7th chapter. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through verse 46, I don't want to read the entirety of this, except to note that the chief priest have sent officers to arrest Jesus. But when they went and they heard him teaching, they came back and they had not arrested him. And in verse 45 it says, "The officers therefore came to the chief priest and Pharisees, and they said unto him, Why did ye not bring him? And the officers answered, Never man so spake." When you read that statement, "Never man so spake," it implies that there was something unique about the way that Jesus spoke that caused these arresting officers to come back without him. It was their job to take him into charge and to bring him back, and they didn't do that. And why? They said, "Well, we never heard anybody speak like this man." Well, what was it about Jesus' preaching or teaching that was so unique? We might argue and say his teaching was simple. Sometimes when Jesus was teaching, he concealed the point because there were those whose hearts were so hard they wouldn't accept it even in its simplest form. Turn, if you will, to Matthew the 13th chapter, where Jesus had been speaking in parables, And the disciples have raised the question in verse 10, why speakest thou to them in parables? Now, what is a parable? All right, it's an earthly story about heavenly things. In other words, a parable is something that you can lay alongside of some truth, and the parable illustrates the truth. Now, it ought to make it simple for us. For example, in the parable of the sower, Jesus went forth to sow seed, Luke chapter 8. We're acquainted with that. We understand what it means to sow seed. But if you were so prejudiced against the words that came from Jesus as the Word of God, you wouldn't get that. You wouldn't understand the simplicity of such a simple parable. And Jesus tells us that in Matthew the 13th chapter, in verse 13 beginning. He said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. Now, was the subject matter that Jesus had been discussing so complicated in the parables that these just couldn't get it? No, the subject matter was simple. But because of the hardness of the heart of these individuals, they didn't get it. Now, what about the simple fellows, the common man? In Mark, the 12th chapter, and in verse 37, they understood the simple teachings of Jesus. Well, now, what was the difference between the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the common man, as we see in Mark, the 12th chapter, verse 37? What becomes the difference today, John? Yes. And what does the intelligence sometimes do?
Forces you to think that you're smarter than
what it is. All right, to the point you can't even see it. All right, James?
I was going to say, some of the difference is honesty.
Sometimes that's the case. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus referred to them as hypocrites, so that would question their honesty, wouldn't it? Peggy, and then Dick.
They're so impressed with their own intelligence that they put something in front of them so simple, it's over their heads.
All right. And that's what Jesus did. His teaching was really simple. Dick?
Well, they didn't want to understand.
They didn't.
They didn't want to, so why would they even try?
That's right.
If they came to a point where they could understand, they would change it around the ways they wanted to.
That's right. Their hearts were so hard and so prejudiced, they didn't want it. They didn't want to understand it. Daryl?
There might be more, but I think in my mind there's two main areas that cause this. Number one is the wanting to be aligned with people that we want to be part of. You know, it goes way back. Good enough for my great granddad and all that. The flow of that, not being able to get away from, you know, the uncomfortableness of breaking away.
Right. Right. In John 12, that illustrates it, that the scribes and the Pharisees, or the rulers rather, of the synagogue, they understood the things that were taught. They believed that Jesus was the Christ. But it says they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They wouldn't separate themselves from the rulers of this, other rulers of the synagogue. Go ahead. Does.
The other thing, the area is, of course, wanting to believe something that fits the lifestyle that we want to live in.
All right. And that was certainly characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees.
And, you know, you and I have both seen people that we've spoken to who have said things like, wow, that's right. I never understood it like that before. Mm-hmm. And a couple of weeks later, they're off back to what they were doing because it just didn't fit their concept of what they wanted to believe.
Often too simple. often just too simple. David?
I like that. And then Vince as well. And then a lot of times it comes back to authority.
Always it comes back to authority. Yeah, it always comes back to that. All right, Jesus' teaching sometimes was profound. When we look at the Sadducees in particular and their efforts to ask Jesus a question that they thought that he just simply couldn't answer. And sometimes we're asked questions like that that are designed to entrap the fellow who's asking the question. They're not designed for information. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, you'll recognize the text beginning at verse 23. On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say that there is no resurrection. Now what's their question? They don't believe there's a resurrection, but they've got a question about the resurrection. What was it?
A wife with a bunch of husbands.
A wife with a bunch of husbands, that's right. There were seven in all, seven of them brothers. And the law said that if a man died and he didn't have any children, then his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed unto his honor. Well, all seven of these brothers had died and yet no seed. And, of course, the question was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, I've listed all three accounts of that on the board. But yet we find that Jesus said in response to their question, verse 29, he said, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, that would be a slap to the Sadducees who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures. But you don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven." Now, he's answered their question, hasn't he? But now he's answering their position. Look at verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now let's pause there in the reading. Jesus has quoted from an Old Testament text. Where did it come from?
Isaiah.
Okay, there's another one. Back farther. Exodus chapter 3. All right, about verse 6. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. In that context, what's being discussed? Liam?
Well, God had wanted Moses to go and tell Pharaoh that to let the people go. And one of Moses' excuses was, "Who am I that they should listen to me?"
Okay.
And he said, "You tell them that I sent you."
Right.
And he said, "I am."
All right. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What are the implications of that?
The one I looked up was Isaiah that said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you for being priests for me."
Okay, these Sadducees, there were things they just didn't know. And because they didn't know these things, they stand condemned. That's right. But this quotation is from the book of Exodus. And we need to know it. And they needed to know it. They should have known it. In fact, I'm convinced they did know it, but they didn't know its implications. Now, when God said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you tally that up. What's the obvious conclusion? They still are alive somewhere. Thus, there is a resurrection. Now, Jesus has not only answered their question, but he has, by necessary implication, answered their position that there is a resurrection from the dead. Sometimes Jesus' teaching was penetrating. Have you ever had someone teach you something that really you didn't want to hear? Been there, done that? Got the t-shirt? All right, turn if you will to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew, the 21st chapter. In Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33, again we read of a parable of a certain householder who planted the vineyard and put a hedge about it, digged a wine press, built a tower. In other words, he's getting it all prepared to produce fruit. And then he lets it out to certain husbandmen who are to care for it, and in the time of harvest, he is to get that which is to come to him. And he sends servant after servant, and what happens to the servants? They beat him and killed him. And the man said, I'll send my son. Surely they will reverence my son. And what did they do to the son? They killed him too. Now Jesus asked the question, what will this man do to those husbandmen? Now look at your text, verse 41. And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men, and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now Jesus speaking in parables of this husband, or the husbandman, and the householder, and the evil treatment of the son. They perceived that he spake of them. His teaching was penetrating, wasn't it? In Luke the 15th chapter, they got the point. In Luke the 15th chapter, we read of a number of parables. In fact, there are three in particular and a fourth character that is mentioned. But in Luke the 15th chapter, you'll notice that in verse 1, now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now in the parables that follow, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, and then of course involved in that, the character of the elder brother. Is the conclusion really avoidable as to who or which character it is that applies to them? It's inescapable. They are the elder brother. They are the ones that are jealous because Jesus is trying to teach those who are sinners. Now, sometimes we can tell a story, much like Nathan the prophet did unto David, and conclude that thing with, thou art the man, and it cuts to the heart of the chase, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus did, and he did it a number of times in his efforts to teach those who were among the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees, for example, in John the 8th chapter, who brought a woman to him who was guilty of adultery. Now some have questioned whether this was a setup or not, and we won't go there, because the man likewise was to be penalized with death if indeed he was involved in adultery. But they accuse the woman, saying that she's been taken in the act of adultery, that is, in the very act. And they want to know that what Jesus thinks should be done. For the law says she should be stoned to death. And how did Jesus respond to that? Had a statement. What did he say?
You without sin cast the first stone.
All right, those without sin cast the first stone. In Deuteronomy the 17th chapter, that's what the law required. That those who were the accusers were to take up the first stones. Now what happened to the accusers? They all began to leave. Now, they're there to see what Jesus will say according to the law. Has Jesus acted consistently with what the law said? Just exactly. The law said that the accusers were to cast the first stones. Where are the accusers now when Jesus said, let him that is without sin cast the first one? They're all gone. And so the accusers are not there to cast the first stones. Jesus then said to the woman, go thy way and sin no more. Jesus is not granting her the permission to continue in the practice of sin. But Jesus condemned her sin, but yet did not condemn her as far as physical punishment was concerned, because he acted consistent with what the law said. And in this, we see kindness expressed in Jesus' teaching. Jesus is teaching the woman likewise, but he's doing so in an effective and kind way. Now it would have been easy on such an occasion for Jesus to have rebuked the woman who was taken in adultery severely. She was guilty. She had been taken in the very act. There wasn't any debate about that particular point. The discussion has to do with how she's to be punished. And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, or from henceforth sin no more." Yes, David? I'm not sure I understand your question.
Well, the men are accusing the woman. And Jesus quotes the law. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They are accused. Is that just sin in general, or would that be their sin of adultery?
I think it's sin in general, which may or may not have included the sin of adultery. It may or may not, but sin in general. Let a man who is without sin cast the first stone.
Well, they were certainly condoning the sin of adultery because I didn't see them dragging the man that was guilty down there with the woman.
Well, that's right, which suggests the possibility, at least, that this may have been a setup just to entrap Jesus and see what he would say, because the man is not there, which, according to the law, the man was to be stoned to death too. Anyone associated with that sin, that was the consequence. Yes, Peggy?
Okay, I'm looking at Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7. Particularly on verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Perhaps what Jesus was getting at, these Pharisees, they saw this woman caught and under the old law, they thought they'd be the first.
That's right. That's right. The ones who would accuse her, those who were witnesses of it, were obligated to cast the first stones. And when Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone," even the accusers began to go away. So according to the teaching of the law, this woman is not to be stoned because there are no witnesses now to testify against her. Okay? All right. Jesus could have been, as we mentioned, very pointed to the woman, but he wasn't. He said, "Go thy way and sin no more." This particular illustration, I think, is appropriate. You remember when Jesus said that the disciples would forsake him and go away. And the Apostle Peter said, "No, I would even die first. I would not go away. I won't forsake you. I would die first." Now, I believe that Peter believed that that was true. And the evidence of that was when the soldiers came from the priest and drew their sword, and one of them struck off the servant of the high priest's ear. It would seem that Peter struck off the servant of the high priest's ear, that it would seem he was aiming for his head. Peter drew his sword and was prepared to defend the Lord, even if it meant death. But now we've got a problem. Peter has attempted to defend the Lord when it was in such a public way. But now more privately, he's accused of being one of the disciples of the Lord. And the Lord had told Peter, even before the cock crows, "You'll deny that you know me three times." And according to the account in Luke, the 22nd chapter, at verse 60 through verse 62, the Lord could have said to the Apostle Peter, "I told you so. I knew you would do it." But rather, he turned and looked upon Peter. He didn't give Peter a scathing rebuke like sometimes we think is appropriate. Just a look was sufficient. It was a kind way, but the rebuke was very much present. Firmness. Jesus' teaching was especially firm when he cast the money changers out of the temple. He said, "You've turned my house into a den of robbers," and it's intended to be a place of prayer. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verses 12 and 13. And then in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, you just read down that chapter, and you see scathing rebukes. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," over and over and over he says that. Would you consider that a firm way of teaching? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he said. time and time again. But Jesus knew the Scriptures. Now, let's pause here and emphasize the point that you can't teach the things that you don't know. When we have time such as this for Bible classes, and we're examining passages of Scripture, or on Wednesday night when we're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel, or when we're doing a contextual study of some particular book such as Romans or the book of Revelation or some other particular book of the Bible, it's important to realize that the purpose of those classes is so that we might learn what the Bible says. You can't practice it, nor can you teach it, if you don't know what it says. And so time needs to be spent learning what it says. Jesus knew the Scriptures. Turn over, if you will, to the Hebrew letter, where the Hebrew writer, making reference to the things that Jesus said, in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, saying above, Sacrifice and offering and whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law." We'll pause there because the writer is emphasizing some things. Jesus, when he come, quoted from the Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 40 and verse 8 regarding the purpose for which he came. "I came to do thy will, O God." How could he affirm such things and quote the text if he didn't know what the text said? He knew the Scriptures, and he did that on more than one occasion. When Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil, you'll notice that time and time and time again, he quoted from the Old Testament text. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. In verse 7, Jesus said unto him, Again it is written, Thou shalt not make trial of the Lord thy God. Again at verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus answered Satan with, "It is written." Now one of the things that I would like for us to be able to do is, when we are tempted to commit sin, is to recall a passage that's relevant to the sin that we're tempted to commit. And as we store up or lay up God's Word in our heart, then we are better prepared to resist the temptation. Jesus was. And so Jesus answered temptation with, "It is written." He knew what the text says. You can't teach what you don't know. Attend the classes, learn the text, make the application, live consistently with it as Jesus did, and our teaching is much more effective. In John the 8th chapter, verse 46, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Can any of us in the audience this morning say that to someone? Jesus could say that because his life was perfectly consistent with the knowledge that he had of the Scriptures. He had not once violated in any respect the things that the Scriptures teach. In Psalms 119, verse 1, "Blessed are they that are upright in the way, who walketh in the law of Jehovah. Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And then mine eyes anticipated the night watches, that I might meditate on thy word." Spend time with God's word. Live consistently with what it says. And it'll make our efforts far more effective in our opportunities to teach the lost. I'm going to pass over that one for just a moment. Jesus knew what the Scriptures meant. As we mentioned, he came to do the will of the Father from Hebrews chapter 10. But let's go back to John the 5th chapter and notice the prayers of Jesus, or the prayer of Jesus. John the 5th chapter. John the 5th chapter. In John chapter 5, in verse 30. Well, I'm looking at the 6th chapter, but let's look at verse 30 of the 5th chapter first. It says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He cites in verse 33 that John testified as to who he was, as well as he did. And then at verse 36, the Father bore witness as well as he did. And then the Scriptures, verse 39, bore witness as well as he did. And then as we come over into the 6th chapter in verse 38, the 6th chapter, verse 38, he says, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that, I'm going to read that right, and this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then in chapter 8, verse 29, chapter 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me, he that left, or he hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. How could Jesus come and do the things of the Father if he didn't know what the things of the Father were? In the 12th chapter of the book of John, don't have this, I don't think, on this chart. No, on this particular chart. In verse 27 of John, the 12th chapter, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I to this hour. What's Jesus affirming about his knowledge of what the Old Testament text said about the purpose of his coming? This is why I came. He knew the text. He knew what it meant. He knew that it meant that he must offer his life for the salvation of mankind. Now, he knew what it said. In the Sermon on the Mount, he appeals to his own authority as to what the text said. But I say unto you, time and time and time again, Jesus spoke with authority. We've noted John chapter 7, verse 46, how that the officers came and said, I've never heard a man speak like this man. But in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew the 7th chapter, in verse 29, it says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes, causing them to be astonished. Jesus spoke with authority. And certainly the authority was given to him. Matthew the 28th chapter. I'm going to pass over some of these. But Jesus knew men. Jesus knew men. In John the 2nd chapter, Richard, would you read that for me, please? Verses 24 and 25. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25.
John 2, 24 and 25. But Jesus did not trust himself unto them, for that he knew all men, and because he needed not that anyone should bear witness concerning men, for he himself knew what was in man.
Can we know men? We can't know men like he did, no. But we can learn something about men. No doubt when somebody thinks of a certain character that you're associated with, you know something about them. You know something about their character. You know something about whether they receive things in this way or that way. Some men have to be hit up the side of the head in order to learn some things. Others can be appealed to in a more calm manner. Would you agree with that? Well, see, you know something about men then, don't you? And you can learn individuals. Jesus knew some things about the rich young ruler. When the young ruler came to Jesus and asked what good thing he should do in order to have eternal life, Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he enumerated all of them but one. Which one is omitted? Okay, keeping the Sabbath day is omitted, but there's another one, I should say, in the list that is omitted. He said, honor your father and mother, and he goes down the list of things. Covetousness, who said that? Jonathan, thank you. I'm supposed to throw that hand up and wave real big where I can see. Yeah. Covetousness, he did not include that. Did Jesus know the man was covetous? Now, did the young man eventually figure that out? Yes. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, it tells us concerning this rich young ruler that Jesus loved him. It wasn't necessary for him to be harsh to this young ruler. He loved him. He could bring him to his own conclusion. Look at the scribes in Mark, the second chapter. While you're reading there, Jonathan, would you turn to Mark chapter 2 and read for me verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Mark 2, 5 through 8.
When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in the spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?'"
Jesus knew how they were thinking. Jesus knew how they were thinking. He knew men. He knew how to teach men. He knew how to appeal to them. And Jesus used a means of helping people draw their own conclusions. As we mentioned concerning the young ruler, he went away exceeding sorry, for he was very rich. Did the young ruler get the point, though Jesus had not driven it home? Oh yeah, he got it. Jesus didn't need to drive it home. He appealed to the young man, but the young man knew that he was guilty of being covetous. In John, the fourth chapter, this particular illustration is of special interest to me. Jesus knew how to handle prejudicial questions. You remember in John, the fourth chapter, Jesus came to Jacob's well and asked the Samaritan woman to draw some water for him. And the woman said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." She wanted to know why he had even spoken to her. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. If that statement, Bruce, had been made to you, how would you respond to it? Or would you? Yeah, well, Jesus was not insulted. He didn't take it as a personal offense. In fact, there was no response to it. He just didn't respond. Here's a prejudicial question or statement. And the question is asked next in verse 9. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a Samaritan woman?" Now, when you ask a question, sometimes it's asked to excite prejudice. That's why this woman asked the question. She's not asking for information. She's stirring a fight. And Jesus refuses to fight with her. Here's another question. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and of his sons," or "his sons and his cattle?" Now look at the question. Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than all of these characters? Okay. Yes. This prejudice went both ways. Yes, it went both ways. Right. Yeah, it went both ways. It was a sword that cut both ways. And so you see in these questions, she's arguing, and Jesus refuses to argue with her. Now sometimes a question just doesn't need an answer. Well, am I out of time, Richard?
Wait, no, you got 17 seconds.
I'll put up another point then. Well, Jesus tried to create a desire in this woman for what he had to offer. He offers her living water. If she would drink of this, she would never have occasion to drink again. Now, how am I doing? Got plenty of time left. We'll talk about that some more. But not next week. Another time.